Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our special meditation this morning is the Thomasius Epistle text appointed for this day, which you find recorded in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 14 through 24, as follows. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, and the head of his dear church, beloved hearers of his most wonderful word. One of the great blessings bestowed upon us by the Lord of the church through Martin Luther in his great work of Reformation, indeed the greatest blessing of all, is the unspeakably comforting knowledge that we poor sinful mortals have been justified, that is, forgiven and made right with God, not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but alone by God's grace in Christ Jesus. And that we lay hold on and receive that gift of forgiveness alone by faith, totally apart from any works or merits of the law. That single piece of good news to troubled hearts is the gospel. In all of its beauty, in all of its sweetness, in all of its comfort, in all of its assurance. For it leaves nothing to chance concerning our soul's salvation. It leaves nothing to anxiety as to whether our behavior as Christians has been good enough to merit God's favor and his continued grace. It leaves nothing to pride, as if our measly works in any way, shape, or form could earn us points with our just and holy God. Justification is God's work alone from beginning to end. From the atoning sacrifice of his only begotten Son, which completely satisfied his justice and took away the sting of the law from us, to the declaration of reconciliation, which made God's justification an accomplished fact, and to the God-wrought faith whereby we accept and receive this wonderful gift of God. And yet, having been mercifully relieved from the bondage of the law for our justification, we Lutheran Christians sometimes find, in our eagerness to disavow works of any kind, a gross misunderstanding about the proper role of good works in our lives as justified heirs of eternal life. You see, works are necessary. Not for our justification, to be sure, but in our sanctification of life. In our life of thanksgiving and appreciation for all that God has done for us by grace. Saved by grace, not of works, Paul tells the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are now God's workmanship. We're God's product, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for the specific purpose of doing good works out of thanksgiving to Him, to the praise of His grace. God has ordained such works. He has commanded those works in His holy law that we should walk in them, Paul says in Ephesians 2:9. Justifying faith in God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus produces good works, just the way a good tree bringeth forth good fruit, the Lord Jesus says. Not just dribbles and drabs of fruit here and there, like a tree on which you have to search for it, but fruits in abundance. Now, the apostle in our text for today addresses this very matter of good works in our lives, and he shows us very specifically what constitutes truly God-pleasing conduct among the members of a Christian congregation. He addresses these words particularly to the congregation in Thessalonica, but he addresses these words also to us concerning works which we as Christians are expected to perform as those who have been saved by grace to work. But works which are prompted and enabled only by our God and Lord in Christ Jesus through His precious word. Now we exhort you, brethren, Paul begins in his letter to the Thessalonians and to us today as well. We exhort you. We earnestly encourage you and admonish you. And here follows a whole list of imperatives or commands, both positive ones and negative ones, each one taking up a verse of its own in our written scriptures, telling us what we ought to do according to God's law, and telling us what we ought not to do or to avoid as brethren. As brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him as our Savior. As brethren of one another. As those who confess that we all speak the same thing. That there are no divisions among us, but that we are of one mind and of one judgment according to God's word. Notice that Paul does not say, I advise that you do these things. These are optional works, which would be nice for you to do, but they're not required. No, indeed, he says, do these things as Christian brethren. Do these things for the love of your Savior. Do these things for the love of your brethren. Do these things to let your light of faith shine before men, that they may see not your faith, but that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven for having worked them in you. He starts off with a rather negative sounding word. He says, warn them that are unruly, those who are out of line and need to be rebuked. Admonish those brethren whose walk of life is not in conformity with the rule of God's word. That's our duty. That's our duty to do and not to neglect if we indeed care about our dear brethren in the faith. Then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. The original Greek of our text helps us with this expression because Paul is not talking about being specially nice to those brethren who are suffering from intellectual disabilities, although that too is a loving fruit of faith to dear brethren. Paul says in our English today, encourage those who, quite literally, are small-souled, the faint-hearted, whose spiritual courage is often at a low ebb as they face the trials and tribulations and temptations here in this world. Edify them. Build them up with the word, so that together with all of us as brethren, we can stand against the wiles of the devil, instead of merely groveling on the ground like a bunch of victims. Help them. Uphold them. Support the weak, he says. Again, the reference is not to supporting impoverished brethren financially, although we know that is also a good work, according to the Apostle John in his first epistle, and also James in his epistle. But this is a propping up of those who are spiritually and morally weak-kneed, according to our text. Hold them up. Hold on to them so that they don't stumble and fall away. Be patient toward all men. Long-suffering is the scripture term. Bearing with someone as long as he permits you to extend patience to him. Especially if he is one of those who needs to be warned about his unruly behavior contrary to God's word. Especially concerning those who need to be uplifted, when maybe they don't think that they need to be uplifted. Be long-suffering and patient to them. This verse is strikingly similar to the Apostle Paul's charge to Timothy as a young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Here in our text, the charge is given to all of us, not just to me as your pastor, but it's given to all of you together. Be long-suffering with your brethren, not failing to do what God says about warning them and rebuking them and upholding them, but doing so with all kindliness and patience. Next, Paul speaks to the tendency in all of us, because of the perverseness of our old sinful flesh, to get back at those who in some way have been mean to us. The children of this world delight in vengeance. They say it actually makes them feel good. It gives them a kind of closure to get back at somebody else. And of course, the Buddhists regard that simply as karma. You get back what you have sown. But Paul says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. For that's hardly the example that our Lord Jesus Christ left for us when he was abused and mocked and scorned and ridiculed and persecuted. But we should ever follow that which is good, that which is beneficial, both among yourselves and to all men. You don't gain anything by vengeance. Even the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, James says. Show by your example the love and compassion that the Lord your God showed toward you, instead of just slamming the door on you and sending you to hell, where by his justice you belong. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and we know this verse well. We would do well to keep it in our hearts and minds. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, soft-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's a tall order. Then Paul moves along on his list and he says, rejoice evermore, considering what all we have to be joyful about. The children of this world simply don't get it. They can't believe that a Christian person really wants to follow the law of the Lord, that a Christian person really wants to rule his happiness here in this world by having to do what God wants him to do. But this is the fruit of the gospel as it impacts upon the believer's heart. Can you imagine a person not being joyful, but walking around on his lower lip, as it were, after having been granted clemency from a capital crime, after having been pardoned from death row, after having been released from prison, after having been given an incalculable inheritance. Well, that's who we are, isn't it? We've been forgiven of all of our sins, delivered from the curse of the law, saved from the wages of sin, and given everlasting life in heaven as our inheritance. Why wouldn't we be joyful? Pray without ceasing. Another very simple passage which all of our children know, but which is much misunderstood in the world today. It doesn't mean that we go about saying prayers 24/7, but it's the injunction that we fall so short of observing, as we often forget to pray when in trouble. We call 911. The Lord says to the psalmist, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Calling upon the Lord takes but seconds. It doesn't delay us at all from calling 911. We often forget to pray at other convenient and conventional times, like at table, when we're just in a hurry, when we're perhaps eating our lunch at school or at work, and there's nobody to pray with, and there's no one to remind us, don't forget we have to say our prayer. And even at bedtime, when we're ready to close our eyes after a day in which we have enjoyed the Lord's blessing, so tired that we fall asleep before we say our prayers, and are awakened by our alarm clock at 6 in the morning, and again forget to say our prayers to begin our day with the Lord's blessing. And in everything, give thanks. In good times and in bad. Give thanks for the blessings as well as for the chastenings. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Even though, like those 9 ungrateful lepers whom Jesus healed, we all too often just grab and run, so to speak, taking the Lord's gracious blessings, be they temporal or spiritual, without giving thanks to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 20. That isn't who we are supposed to be, is it, brethren? This is, after all, the positive side of the second commandment. This tells us what we are to do with the name of God. We should call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. But oh, how miserably unfruitful we are in all of these good works, brethren, because of our old flesh, like the Apostle Paul's, in which dwelleth no good thing. And how, therefore, we need this admonition of the Apostle to sharpen our mirror image according to God's law, and to bring us to our knees in humble contrition and repentance for our sins, even though they be sins of weakness. But the Apostle is far from being finished with us on this list. As a matter of fact, it's as though he sees our hackles raised a bit at the drubbing we have been taking from this text, and notices perhaps even some resentment starting to build up about the crummy self-image that he has revealed concerning ourselves. For he immediately adds, quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Quench simply means to pour water on something. Pour water on something. Don't try to put out the fire of God's holy law when its searing heat is necessary to bring you to the knowledge of your sins. And then when the law has done its work, when you fall humbly to your knees like the publican in a temple and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, then don't pour cold water on the fire of faith, which the Spirit creates in you to cling to your dear Savior for forgiveness, life, and salvation. And don't pour cold water on the burning desire, your zealous intention, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to amend your life to His glory. Despise not prophesyings. Don't think little of. Don't resent. Don't just blow off the proclamations of God's precious word, even when it stings, especially when it soothes, because that word is the very means whereby the Holy Spirit of God works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And finally, Paul concludes, prove all things. Don't just go with the flow through this life as if you don't know the difference between what is appropriate for a child of God and what is inappropriate. As if you don't know the difference between right and wrong. As if you have to try to figure out what is God pleasing and what abominates Him. Test everything is what these words say to us in our contemporary English. Test everything. Put it under the spiritual microscope of God's holy word and check it out before you get involved with it, not afterward, so that you have to repent of doing it. And then he says, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. Do it for your own sake. Do it for the sake of your brethren, who, if they are weak-kneed, depend on you to help them. If they are ignorant about certain things in God's Word, they depend on you to enlighten them. Do it for the sake of your brethren and even for the sake of them that are without. People who don't know the grace of their Lord Jesus Christ, before whom you want your light to shine so that they see your good works and glorify your Father, your gracious Father in heaven. Engage in those things which are spiritually wholesome, spiritually edifying, and God-pleasing. How often we fail to even take those things into consideration when we make decisions here in this world. Is this good for me? Is this good for my soul? Will this work to my spiritual benefit? And abstain from all appearance of evil. Stay clear of evil. Things which we know are contrary to God's word. Evil activities, evil friends, and even those things which may give the impression to others that you, who are a Christian person after all, like to play in the borderland of right and wrong. That you tend to walk on the razor's edge. That you tend to just get as close to the fire as you can, hoping not to be burned in the process. Sinful pride and arrogance in the flesh of Christians is a killer. Don't worry about me, Pastor. I won't get burned. Don't worry about me. I won't become drowned. Don't worry about me, I'll never lose my faith. That's the voice of Satan and his message to buffet you. Now, this is quite a laundry list, isn't it? And you and I fall short on every single point, every single day of our lives. Even though, with St. Paul, we delight in the law of God after the inward man, the man of faith within us. It's our old Adam of sin, the evil flesh, that keeps us from the perfection that God demands even of his own dear children who have been saved by grace. Who have been saved by grace to work. For to will is present with us. We want to do the right thing, according to the new man. But how to perform that which is good, certainly in a regular and consistent way, we find none. Oh, wretched men that we are, who shall deliver us from the body of this death? We cry out with the Apostle Paul. And how will we ever be able to engage in truly God-pleasing conduct as his children, as the members of his church, as brethren of Christ and of one another, when we are so weak? It seems like we just keep stumbling over our feet every day. Oh, my dear, here is the answer to this frustrated cry of ours is found right here in this text before us. For our great relief, for our consolation, for our assurance. For the apostle concludes this whole laundry list of things that we are to do as Christians, expected to do as Christians, with a benediction or a blessing that fills us with real hope as we go forward, with real zeal, which means a burning desire not to be quenched, a zeal to lead a godly life here in time and hereafter in eternity. Paul writes, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," that is, completely. The very God who for Christ's sake declared peace on earth and his goodwill to men. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. His goodwill toward the ungodly even. That God of peace will sanctify you, make you holy in your life, through and through, in every area, in every aspect of your life. After all, he called you by the gospel to faith in his Son. When you and I could not of our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ our Lord or even come to him, he enlightened us with his gifts, shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we confess with Paul in Philippians 2:13, it is, after all, God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not only as to our faith, but also as to our life. He makes us desire God-pleasing works to his glory and to the praise of his grace. Thank God that we are not left alone to do this on our own. For without our dear Savior and His enabling grace, He tells us, without me, ye can do nothing. And we confess with Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all these things which otherwise I would be unable even to begin, including this whole laundry list of appropriate Christian works. And this desire to live in God-pleasing conduct, even the ability by His sanctifying grace to walk in the Spirit as children of light, will by His grace not be a short-lived spurt of activity if we continue in His Word. If we diligently use the means of grace whereby He works in our hearts to will, first of all, and also then to do of His good pleasure. For the Apostle prays for us in our text that our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23. And this is one of those petitions, boys in confirmation class, which asks unconditionally of God what He has already promised to give us. What we already know is His good and gracious will for us. For the Bible states with absolute certainty, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And why shouldn't He? He invested everything in us for our salvation. He sent His only begotten Son down to this wretched, sinful world to be put under His own law for us, to suffer and die for us, to rescue our measly souls from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, and to make and to keep us His dear children. He's not going to quit on us now. What kind of God do you think we have anyway? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so Paul concludes, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. For Jesus' sake, for His mercy's sake, to the praise of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Thus we too can pray, as Paul did for us, with all boldness and confidence, never doubting, but always relying upon His promise, O God, forsake me not. Thy mercy I'm addressing. O Father God of love, grant me Thy heavenly blessing to do when duty calls whate'er Thou didst allot. To do what pleaseth Thee. O God, forsake me not. O God, forsake me not. Lord, I am Thine forever. Grant me true faith in Thee, that I may serve Thee ever. Grant me a blessed end when my good fight is fought. Help me in life and death O God, forsake me not. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.